I would like to call to your attention a question that David raised over in 1 Samuel 17:29, when some of the people of Israel were angry with him. And David raised a little short question that's a very important and pertinent question. And in 1 Samuel 17:29, when he learned of the anger of some of the fellow citizens of Israel, he said, "What have I now done? Is there not a cause?" Now notice that little short question, "Is there not a cause?" Now, intelligent men know that to the effects or the circumstances that we see taking place in the world round about us, that there are things that cause other things to happen. Most of us have reason from time to time on the law of cause and effect. There are men in the field of medicine that are attempting to find the causes of some of the diseases and different things from which the human family suffers. We have men today that are attempting to find the causes of the economic problems of this nation and of the world, and many of us have dealt trying to find the causes of some of our problems and trying to find the causes of different things that exist in the world that touches us. And that's a very important question. Is there not a cause? Whenever we see things happen, people that have curious minds wonder what causes them to happen. Why do they happen? What are the things that come together that make them happen? And when we think about that question, is there not a cause, I am wondering tonight about a particular passage in the Bible that has been hated longer and hated more than any other passage in the New Testament. When the heretics and the false teachers and the apostates of about 1900 years ago began to attack the Bible, there was one particular passage they did not want in the Word of God. And when Origen and Eusebius and the heretics at the School of Alexandria in North Africa, the so-called North African fathers, began to attack the New Testament shortly after the Apostle John wrote the last five books of the New Testament, John's Gospel, the Book of Revelation, and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and we have the completion of the 27 books that we call the New Testament, there was one particular verse out of those 27 books that they hated and despised that they began to attack it first. And that verse was not Romans 8:29 and 30, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of the Son." It wasn't that one. And it wasn't Ephesians 1, 3, and 4. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he's chosen us in him before the foundation of the world." It wasn't that one. And it wasn't John 6:37. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." The first passage in the New Testament that was ever attacked by the devil and his agents, the heretics and the apostates and the false teachers of this world, is a passage that's found over in 1 John 5:7. The devil hated it 1900 years ago, and he still hates it tonight. And that's the reason that you don't find it in the so-called good news for modern man, which I call bad news for lost sinners. That's why you don't find it in the New Living Bible, which is neither new, alive, or a Bible. That's why in every revised version, I used to call them revised versions, and since I was here last year, I've come up with a new name for them. I call them reverse visions, because if you want to get a reverse vision of what the Bible teaches, just read the revised version, and it'll reverse your vision real quick. But there's a reason that in every one of the reverse visions that's come out since the year 1881, this passage has either been deleted or it's been explainified. If it's put in there, and that's a word I borrowed from a colored lady I used to know down south, it's either been deleted, left out, or it's been explained away. Usually there's some kind of a footnote down at the bottom. If they put it in there, they give you 15 reasons why it shouldn't be in there. So the devil hated it 1900 years ago. He still hates it here in the year 1975. And whenever I see over 1900 years of hatred for a particular passage of the Word of God, when I find the heretics and the false teachers and the apostates of this world claiming that it's a forgery and that it should not even be in the Bible, I get to wonder, well, what's the cause? There's bound to be a cause for all this. There's a cause or a reason that people like things. And there's a reason that they hate things. And there's a reason the devil hates this passage. 1 John 5:7 declares, "There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." There's an outstanding reason the devil hates that passage, and he still hates it today, and he'll do everything in this world to try to confuse you on it. He'll try to cause primitive Baptist preachers to preach half of that text at once. He'll cause you to try to preach that there are three that bear record in heaven, and he'll turn you into a tritheist. Now, that's a great big bunch of words that means somebody that's preaching there's three gods in heaven. And if he can't turn you into a tritheist, he'll cause you to preach the other half of it. And these three are one. And turn you into a Jesus-only advocate, or turn you into a deist. And any man that preaches half of that text at a time is headed for trouble. Because it says there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Now, the devil hates that passage. And one of the outstanding reasons that he hates it is if you really believe that passage, if you really believe that passage, then you'll have no problem in believing in God's predestination, his election, the sovereignty of God, the effectiveness of the atonement of Christ, and the effectual work of the Holy Spirit, and in the fact that all that Christ died for will finally live in heaven. If you believe that passage, you'll have no problem believing some of these other things if it pleases God to reveal them to you and give you light on them. You won't have any problem if you really believe 1 John 5:7. And there's only one doctrinal system in this world that can carry that passage out to its completion, and that's the doctrine of God's sovereignty. That's the doctrine of salvation by grace. The doctrine that's preached by the primitive Baptist people that I hope that I can truthfully represent tonight. Our friends in the denominational world, I'm saying this in all the kindness, my gruff voice will muster, cannot carry that passage all the way to its completion unless you believe in God's covenant, in his election, in the death of his Son for the elect, and in the effectual work of the Holy Spirit. And unless you teach the doctrine of the final preservation of the saints, then you don't really believe that passage. The reason that the devil hates it, it's one of the granite pillars of the doctrine of grace. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Men attack that passage, and they say that it shouldn't even be in the Bible. And my friends, to the extent that you read God's Word and believe God's Word, he gives you light and revelation on it. But the very minute you begin to criticize God's Word and put your scholarship and your knowledge above God's Word, and you start trying to correct God's Word, at that point God cuts off your life. And all you'll ever preach is what you heard some other man preach, or what you read from the pen of some other man. We can go through this book, and you can show me any criticism. You find any criticism that the so-called scholars and higher critics offer the AD 1611, and I'll turn that right back around and show you that that is the argument for the inspiration and preservation of the Word of God. You can turn it right back around, and you can show that the way that those things that men in this world criticize, that actually they're revelations of great spiritual truths. I have a letter on my desk at home right now from an individual that's wise above what's written, that tells me that they have found a tremendous mistake in the Word of God, that the Bible has got a tremendous glaring mistake in it. All right, we go over here to let's go over here to Matthew 27, chapter verse 9. In Matthew 27, verse 9, it says that when Judas sold Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver, that it was done to fulfill that was spoken by Jeremy the prophet. Now, Jeremy, the New Testament way of saying Jeremiah, it says that his selling for 30 pieces of silver was done to fulfill that was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. All right, you can take your Bible and you can go over to the book of Jeremiah and you can go from one end of it to the other. Go through it 75 times and you'll not find one place where Jeremiah ever wrote that. And here's where the critics of the Bible, any time you go to a theology school or a divinity school and you go down here and start buying commentaries, the DDs and the PhDs of this world will say, poor old Matthew, he got mixed up on his prophets. Because Matthew said there that this was done to fulfill that was spoken by Jeremy the prophet. And they go over here into the writings of Jeremiah, and they start looking, and they can't find it. And they say, well, Matthew got mixed up on his prophets. They start criticizing God's book, and God shuts off their light. And it won't do you one bit of good in this world to run to John Gill, because John Gill goes through a page and a half of fine print, stirs up a cloud of dust, and when you get through, you don't know any more than you did when you started. I have a friend down south as president of a college, one of the most brilliant men I know, and he's got a colored maid. And every once in a while, the colored maid comes up with something good. He'll brag on her. And she'll say, well, Dr. Pete, when you ain't got no education, you just have to use your brain. All right, let's go read that passage again, and we'll use our brain this time instead of our education. Did you ever know? You know, some things in this, you know what trips up God's people in the Bible? It's not the difficult things. It's the little simple things. Little bitty simple things. It's not the big words of the Bible that foul people up. It's the fact that they don't notice as and so and like unto. It's little bitty things. And if you'll go back over there and read Jeremiah 27:9, it doesn't say that that was done to fulfill that that was written by Jeremiah the prophet. Did you ever notice that? Well, you see, John Gill missed it. And nearly all the theologians and doctors of divinity, when they go over there and read it, they miss it. The Holy Spirit never did move upon Matthew to say that Jeremiah wrote that. Jeremiah didn't write it. Zechariah wrote it. And if you go over to Zechariah 11th chapter, verses 12 and 13, you'll find where Zechariah wrote it. But did you notice that the Holy Spirit did not move upon Matthew to say that this is that that was written by Jeremiah the prophet? He says this is to fulfill the words that were spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. Now, let's go over there to that prophet Zechariah that wrote it. Go to Zechariah, the man that wrote it, over in Zechariah chapter 7, verse 7. He asked the children of Israel, he said, should not you hear the words which the Lord cried by the former prophets? You see, Zechariah was a young prophet in the days of Jeremiah the older prophet. Jeremiah's ministry had done passed on. Here comes Zechariah, a younger man coming along later. And those prophets preached all the time. Not everything that they preached is recorded. They preached a lot that wasn't recorded, that was just preserved in the memories of those that heard them. There's lots of quotations in the Bible that are not from what men wrote, they're from what men spoke. You go over here into Jude, verse 14, and it says, Enoch, the seventh down from Adam, prophesied these days, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all. You go back over in the Old Testament, you'd never find where Enoch wrote that. Enoch didn't write that. Enoch spoke that while he was here on earth, and the Holy Spirit knew that he spoke it. And the Holy Spirit moved upon Jude to write something that Enoch spoke. And those prophets of God, Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah, those men preached all the time, and only just a little portion of what they spoke was actually recorded. And this prophet, Zechariah, is saying over here, listen, Zechariah 7, verse 7, this young prophet is saying, should not you hear the words that the Lord hath cried by the former prophets? Zechariah is plainly saying that a lot of the words and quotations that he uses in his writings are things that God has already spoken by other prophets. In other words, Zechariah said, I have heard the other prophets, the older prophets of Israel, and I'm repeating what they've already said. And all Zechariah did over here in Zechariah 11, verses 12 and 13, was that he recorded something that Jeremiah had already spoken long ago. Well, you see, the Holy Spirit knew that Jeremiah originally spoke it. The Holy Spirit knew that Jeremiah originally spoke it. And when the Holy Spirit moved upon Matthew over here, Matthew wrote that these are the words that were spoken by Jeremiah. They were spoken by Jeremiah over here. Zechariah heard the words of Jeremiah and recorded them, but the Holy Spirit knew that those things were not original with Zechariah, so he gave Jeremiah the credit for speaking them, not writing them. Now see, there you've got a great Bible difficulty all worked out. Real simple. See, isn't that terrific? I mean, that's quite a difficulty, isn't it? And the whole difficulty arises from the fact that people don't read the Bible carefully. They're trying to make it say over there that these are the words that was written by Jeremiah, when that book plainly says it was spoken by Jeremiah. And the man that wrote them, the man that did write it, Zechariah, says that he wrote what he heard from the other prophets. And if you look at the center column of your Bible over there on Zechariah 7:7, it says, are not these the words? Are not these the words which the Lord has spoken by the former prophets? He says, I'm just writing to you a lot of things that other men have already said. And my friends, when you begin to criticize the Word of God and say that there's a mistake there in Matthew 27:9, you miss a great spiritual revelation. And that is that the ministries of Zechariah and Jeremiah are related. The roots of Zechariah are over here in Jeremiah, just like the roots of John the Baptist's ministry are in the ministry of Elijah. The ministry of John the Baptist and the ministry of Elijah go together like that. And the ministry of Jeremiah and the ministry of Zechariah go together like that. Zechariah tells us that those 30 pieces of silver were used to buy the potter's field.
Then by going back to Jeremiah, we learned something about that potter's field, that it was at the mouth of the valley of Gehenna. Jeremiah tells us about Gehenna, the valley of Hinnom, which was a burning place outside of Jerusalem. It's used in the Bible emblematic of hell. And that potter's field was a place of fine clay, real outstanding clay that was right at the mouth of Gehenna, or right at the mouth of hell. That potter's field, if I may call it that, was the mouth of hell, or it was the gate of hell. It was the gate that went right into Gehenna. And so the 30 pieces of silver, which were the price of the Son of God, turned that field later into what it was called the field of blood. Here you have the potter's field, the gate of hell, the gate of Gehenna, covered over in the blood of Christ. And any time you start criticizing that book, you miss every bit of that. But the ministry of Zechariah had its roots in that of Jeremiah. And if you want to know something about Zechariah's potter's field, you go over there and read something about Jeremiah's Gehenna, the valley of Hinnom. And my dear friends, any time you start criticizing God's book, that He's magnified above all His name. That's what He said in Psalms 138, verses 2 and 3. He said that He's magnified His Word above all His name. Anytime you start criticizing the Word of God and putting yourself above it, God shuts off your life. The devil will attack you about five ways anytime you sit down to read your Bible. First of all, the devil will try to keep you from reading it. He'll think of every excuse in the world try to keep you from reading it. Next, if you happen to read it, he'll try to keep you from understanding it. And if God is gracious to give you some understanding, the old devil will try to keep you from believing it. There's a lot of things in that book that are not all that hard to understand. They're just hard for some folks to accept. You come over here in John 6:37, and you've got something that's a plain. You've got to have help to misunderstand it. Over there where it says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will no wise cast out. You've got to have a Sunday school teacher, or a preacher, or a missionary, or a doctor of divinity. Somebody has got to help you misunderstand that one. You go back to John 6:34, you've got to have some help to miss that one. No man can come to me except my Father, which has sent me draw. The devil says, don't read it. And if you do read it, he'll try to keep you from understanding it. And if you understand it, he'll try to keep you from believing it. He'll try to make you doubt it. Then if you do believe it, he'll try to keep you from remembering it. And then if you do remember it, he doesn't give up. He'll try to keep you from obeying it. He never gives up right along the line. We come over here to 1 John 5:7. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. The devil hates this passage because it's one of the great keys to unlocking the doctrine of salvation by grace. Men say, tear it out of the Bible. All right, if you tore that one out of the Bible, I'll still teach that there's three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. Because once you've torn that one out of the Bible, you better tear Ephesians 2:18 out of the Bible. Over there it says that through Him, talking about Christ, through Him we both, meaning Jew and Gentile, both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now you've got Him, Christ, the Spirit, and the Father. You've got three in that passage. So the heretics of this world better tear that one out. Then when you get through tearing that one out, you go over there to 2 Corinthians 13:14, and you tear out that little prayer that Paul prayed over there. He says, there now the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, watch him as I count him, now the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit, be with you all. Amen. Better tear that one out, that's got all three of them in there. And by the way, Paul closed that one out and says, may it be with you all. Did you know Paul was a Southerner? I'll prove it in a minute. Prove it. Romans 8:18. He says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory to be revealed in us. Paul was a Southerner. Get you a map for those 12 tribes of Israel. Here's the tribe of Benjamin, southern tribe. Lord Jesus Christ was a Southerner too, tribe of Judah, southern tribe. And when that thing divided, you had the 10 northern tribes and 2 southern tribes. Both Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ were Southerners. I'm a Southerner and I'm not ashamed of it. And whenever I preach up north, I give those folks up there a little fit over things like this. Of course, if they had their thinking cap on, they could kind of poke me back because over in Leviticus 1:11, you know, God told Moses over there to offer that blood on the north side of the altar before the Lord, indicating something about the north precious to the Lord. But that book's full of southern talk. And the Apostle Paul names all three in that little prayer, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, all three of them. And when you get that one torn out of the Bible, then you might as well tear John 14:26 out. Because the Lord says, but the Comforter, follow me carefully, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father, watch as I tell them, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father shall send in my name,
He'll bring all things to your remembrance. And he'll teach you all things whatsoever I've said unto you. You've got another one to carry out. You're going to if you're going to try to stop me from teaching that there's three that bear record in heaven, and these three are one, you've got another one to rip out. And brother, we'll go back over the Old Testament, we'll start ripping over there. You come over here in Isaiah 6, chapter verse 3, and there's the seraphims above the throne of God. And those seraphims are praising God, and they say, holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Listen, if there's just one up there, why didn't they get holy? Holy, 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 indicating there's three. Come over here in Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. And over there we find again, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, the whole earth, which was and which is, and which was and which is, and which is to come. All right, then we come over here into Isaiah 46, chapter verse 18. And over there, the Lord Jesus Christ speaking in Old Testament type and shadow language. He says, the Lord God and his Spirit hath sent me. The next verse says, thus saith the Lord. The Lord God and his Spirit hath sent me. Thus saith the Lord. Isaiah 46, 18 and 19. We find also that there's more than one in heaven, because over in Psalms 2, the kings of the earth. Why does the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder. And you've got to have more than one to have bands. You've got more than one here and they're banded together. Let us break their bands asunder. Let us cast away their cords from us. They're trying to break those bands between the God of heaven and his anointed son. You come over here in the Proverbs 30th chapter, verses 4 and 5, and says, who is he, who is this that has ascended into heaven or descended, that's gathered up the wind in his fist, that's bound the waters with a garment? All right? And it says, what is his name, and what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? Indicating that there's a father, and he's also got a son. And then we go over in Daniel 7. Over in Daniel 7, you see the Ancient of Days sitting on a throne. There was a man told me one time, he said, you cannot find a place in the Bible where God in an anthropomorphic form appears in more than one person at one and the same time. Now you see, when you go to school and you learn words like anthropomorphic, that's supposed to just scare people to death. But all that means is man form, got a form. But you see, if you say just with a form, man form, that doesn't scare anybody. You send your children to high school and college, and the professor gets up there, and he says, this is a pile of bones. That doesn't scare anybody. But if that professor says, that's Zenzanthropus, or that's Australopithecus, you see, that frightens everybody. That frightens a high school kid, and I'm real serious about this. A lot of that's a bluff. I've made talks on high school auditorium platforms across the U.S., proven that those so-called carbon-14, potassium, argon, uranium, to lead dating methods that put those ridiculous dates on those fossils, I mean, those things are all out of whack, brother. There's a far better argument can be made for what this book teaches in Genesis 1 than anything that Darwin or Huxley or any of those fellows ever put out. Let God be true and every man a liar. All right, here we have. Here we have over here God in a form. Watch it. The Ancient of Days, the only judge, the Father, did sit. And there was one that came nigh unto him in the clouds of heaven, says he's like unto the Son of Man. You got the Father on the throne, and you got the Son of Man coming to him. All right, we come over here in the first chapter of Genesis, the very first statement in your Bible. And when you go to tearing verses out of the Bible trying to tear down the doctrine of the Godhead, you might as well start in Genesis and rip all the way to Revelation. You come over here in Genesis 1:1, and there we read that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And these brethren here know that word God there is a Hebrew plural. Elohim, 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 it literally means three or more. It can mean no less than three. But that word created singular, bara. We read it this way. In the beginning God's plural, he created. And you fix up a sentence like that in sixth grade English, and I guarantee you'll get a red check by it. Because you've got a plural noun and a singular verb. In the beginning, God's plural, bara, he created. Well, that's easy to work out if you believe 1 John 5:7. There are three that bear record in heaven, but when they act as one, because these three are one. Let us, plural, make man in our own image. We'll make him in our own likeness.
You see, you've got to go over there and start in the first chapter of Genesis to start ripping, not to tear down what 1 John 5:7 teaches and advocates. And not all of that, I want to go to Romans 1:20. And over in Romans 1:20, we're going to find that the Apostle Paul says, if you'll study everything that God has made in nature, that everything that God has made will teach the Godhead. Let's go to Romans 1:20 and read it slowly. The Apostle Paul says, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Now that sounds like a paradox. He says, invisible things are clearly seen. Now there's lots of things about God that are invisible to me. There's lots of things that I don't understand. Somebody says, you don't understand all the Bible. No, I don't, and I'm glad I don't. Because that proves to me it's God's book. I've got books at home, go through them a time or two, you pretty well get all that's in them. You get tired of them, you don't read them anymore. But my friend, you can go through this book from cover to cover to cover, and you keep on finding new things, and God, this book and its author keeps getting bigger, and you keep getting smaller and smaller and smaller. Somebody says, do you believe the Bible's God's book? When I first started out in life, I believed that it's God's book. Right now, I know it's God's book. I found too many things in it that are beyond the scope of man. It's not even a problem with me anymore. I know it's God's book. All right, I don't understand it all. Somebody says, there's things in the Bible you don't understand. Doesn't that bother you? No, it's what I do understand that bothers me. That book teaches that I'm a sinner. It teaches I'm nothing less than nothing. I understand that, and that bothers me. It teaches me that without Him I can do nothing, and that bothers me. It teaches me that I can accumulate 40 years experience in preaching the gospel, and God can shut off my life, and I'd be as helpless as I was the day I started, and that bothers me. And it teaches me that I will debt $10,000 and have nothing to pay, and that bothers me. It's not what I don't understand that bothers me so much. It's what I do understand. I understand enough in this book to realize that without my Savior, I'm lost world without end. And I didn't deserve one thing in this world He did for me. I understand that. All right? He says there's invisible things. There's things we don't grasp. Deuteronomy 29:29 reveals that when He says that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, and the things that are revealed belong to man. There's a lot of things I don't worry about anymore. I'll be quite frank with you. There's a lot of questions people ask me that don't even bother me anymore. Did you know David says that I will not exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me? There's some questions beyond my grasp. I mean, I've come face to face with that. I don't even worry about them anymore. David says I will not exercise myself in high matters or in things too great for me. There's some things God hasn't revealed. He hasn't. There's some things God has revealed. He says the secret things belong to the Lord our God. He says things that are revealed belong to the children of men. Listen. The invisible things of Him. There's things about God that are invisible. Go to Colossians 1st chapter, verse 17. It tells you over there that He's the head of all things, both visible and invisible. There's a whole invisible world you don't know anything about. And you're surrounded by it right now. Don't know anything about it. There's lots of things that are invisible, but the Apostle Paul says there's something that's clear. The invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. There's a lot of things I don't understand, but there's something very clear to me. And that is that everything I look at out there, it is made. I can understand enough to know that thing didn't throw itself together. It is made. I've got some pea fowl at home. And I've looked at the male as he struts around with his beautiful feathers and all those designs and watch him eating old brown seeds and stuff that grows out at home. And he's got that beautiful color on his neck and all those spots. I've looked at him and I said, well, how in the world can anybody look at you, feller, eating all those brown seeds and producing all those beautiful colors and not believe there's a God? That booger's got design all over him. And wherever you see design, there's personality. There's a personality behind design. And the things God's made in this world convince me that they didn't just fling themselves together. Now, this is a common illustration. About everybody's used it. I'll use it myself right now. I've got a little watch on my hand. It's fairly accurate. And if I told you people that we go to the Brazos River out in the gravel back in Young County and just kick these things around because they just grow naturally, we just go out and find them, you'd say, I don't believe that. Why don't you believe that? You say, well, that watch has got accuracy, it's got design to it. It's got too much accuracy and too much design for it just to have flung itself together. Right, it's got accuracy, and it's got design, it's got precision, but that thing loses 3 minutes about every 2 days, and I reset it. How do I reset it? I turn on the radio. I was down at the radio station this morning. I set it by the radio clock. Well, how do they know what time it is? Because they're tuned in to the United States Naval Observatory, and they've got some equipment that's pointed out there at the stars. They're watching the movement of the heavenly bodies. And there's something out there, my friends, that's far more accurate than this. It's so much better than this that we set our watches and clocks by it. And then people try to teach me, and they try to teach your children in school that thing out there was an accident. Just flung itself together, and it fitted together better than your watch. And you set your watch by it. I don't believe that. I'm like David, the fool has said in his heart, there's no God. All right, watch this. Let's read it carefully. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. Now, one of the keys to reading the Bible is don't ever try to figure out what a text means till you're sure what it says. And I believe that text says that if you'll study what God made, it'll reveal the Godhead. Let's read it again. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. That says the things God has made will reveal the truth of the Godhead. All right, very well, let's study what God made. First of all, everything that concerns man in the realm of time that concerns man is encompassed in what we call the universe. Now, in that universe, we've got all kinds of solar systems and all kinds of little solar systems, but we speak of the whole realm of time that embraces man as the universe. Did you notice that word, una? One. There's only one universe. It contains many solar systems, but the whole thing is embodied in one great universe. One. There's one universe. But when God made that great universe, God took everything in that universe and put it into one of three categories. Everything in that universe will either fall under the heading of space, or time, or matter. Material. Matter or material. Space, time, matter. You can't add a fourth to save your life. You name anything in that universe and I'll cubbyhole it in one of those three divisions. It'll either go under the heading of space, time, or matter. You see what you got? You've got one universe. God made it. And everything in it, I falls into one of three divisions. What's the universe? The universe is three in one. Space, time, and matter, all embodied in one universe. All right, let's look at those things themselves. I don't have the time to go into each and every one, but we'll look at space. Space has got three dimensions. Space has got length, it's got width or depth, it's got height. It's got length, width or depth, and height. You go over here and look at matter. Matter's got three major characteristics: energy, motion, and phenomena. And you look at time. Time's got three divisions. You've got the past, and the present, and the future. All right? Those three things that God made in the universe, his one universe, divided into threes. He came over here and took every one of those threes and divided them into threes. There's only one space. Really, there's only one space. And that space has got three dimensions. And you look over here at time, time had a beginning, it'll have an end. And it's got three dimensions. Time has got the past, it's got the present, and it's got the future. And there's only one of those you see. You see the present. Somebody says, I see the past. You see it in your memory. That's right. Depending on how good your memory is, you see it in your memory. But there's only one that you really fully see, and that's the present right here. All right, the future over here is the unseen. The present is the realized that you see, and the past over here, that gets into the area of memory. All right, let's take the Godhead. We come over here, the future, the unseen, represents the Father. Go to John 1:18, and he says over here that no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. 1 Timothy 1:17, it says, thou now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible. That says God's invisible. You come over here in 1 Timothy 6:16, and over there it says that God dwells, God who only hath immortality, that he dwells in a light that no man can approach to, whom no man hath seen nor can see. And God told Moses over there in the Old Testament, I believe it's in Exodus,
I believe about 33rd chapter, maybe verse 11. Over there in the 33rd chapter of Exodus, God told Moses, he said, no man could see my face and live. Told him he could see his hindmost parts. Now, what's this? Let's look over here at that future. We have here the invisible God. That future is the unseen. Here's the Father. We come over here to the present. You see the present. You're dealing with it right now. Dealing with the present right now. And that Bible teaches about the Lord Jesus Christ, Colossians 2:9, that in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Hebrews 4, the first chapter, right there about verse 2 or 3, it says there, that who being the express image of His person. Philip asked Him one time in John 14:9, he says, Lord, show us the Father. Jesus says, Philip, have I not been with you so long? Watch this. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. The Father is invisible. No man's seen God at any time. There's your unseen future. Christ is the present. And watch this carefully. Do you know the only way you can deal with the present situation? You reach over here in the past, in the area of memory. You know how you people are able to get here to church tonight? You reach it over here in the past, previous experience. In the past and dealing with it. You find me an individual that doesn't have any past. You find somebody's had a stroke or a blow on the head or something's happened to them and their memory's erased. All the past is gone. They can't deal with the present situation. They can't call your name. They can't read this book. They can't understand what I'm saying. They couldn't find their way home. Couldn't find their way out the front door. When the past is the past, the memory, when that's erased, you can't deal with the present. And the more you've got stored up in the past, in the memory area, the more you can deal with the present situation. That's why when people hire a man, they want a man's got experience. He's got something in the past. And that gives him understanding the present. My friends, the past over there, the area of memory, is the Holy Spirit. And until a man's been dealt with by the Holy Spirit, he will not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God in the present. He will not understand the gospel in the present until he's been dealt with by the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit's in the memory business. Go back to John 14:26. He says, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he will bring all things to your remembrance. It's the Holy Spirit's the memory. The Holy Spirit's the past. And here's a child of God that's been quickened by the Holy Spirit. He's had a past experience. He's been quickened by the Holy Spirit. That individual can believe that Jesus is the Christ, and he can believe the gospel, because he's had a past experience with the Holy Spirit. And you find me a believer in the Bible, and the context of that will show he's already born of God. Whosoever believeth, present tense, that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God, past. Go to John 1:11-13. He came unto his own. His own received him not. But if many have received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe, present situation, on his name, which were born. Vision over the past. And you find me an individual that hasn't had a past experience with the Holy Spirit that's not born again. And they're not going to deal with the present situation of hearing the gospel. 1 Corinthians 1:18. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But I'm the preacher saved at the power of God. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14. And neither can he know them, their foolishness to him, because they're spiritually discerned. And he cannot discern spiritual things in the present any more than an individual that's had his memory wiped out can call his children by name. I've seen a few people in my life that have had that memory wiped out. It is gone. And they couldn't do one thing right here in the present. Couldn't do one thing. You find me a man who hasn't been dealt with the Spirit, and he can't deal with things in the present. 1 Corinthians 2:9, the eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither entered into the heart of man the things which God prepared for them that love him, but he hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. The Spirit corresponds to the past. The Son corresponds to the present, and the Father to the future. All right, let's go. We'll take up space right quick. I don't have time to get into all these, but let's take up space. Over there in space, you've got length and width and depth. Did you know that you can't see one of those dimensions without the other? You can't see those dimensions one at a time. Well, I'll draw a line. Let's just pretend I've got a blackboard, and I'm going to draw a line. That line has got length, one dimension. You can't see that line in one dimension. It's got to have some width. That line may be that wide, like a stripe down a highway. It may go down like that,
But if it gets to the point that it doesn't have any width, you can't see it. You can't see length by itself without looking at width. And any time you draw, it's got to have some width. You might have to measure it with a micrometer, but it's got to have some width. Because you take all the width away, your line's gone. You haven't got any length anymore. All right, next, that line's got some depth to it. You take that piece of chalk or that piece of ink, you're laying down some ink or some chalk. Anytime you're making a line, you're laying something down there. There's a layer of it. It's also got some depth. And wherever you find one, you're going to find the other two. All right, that's enough about space. We come over here. And the God that made the universe one, that divided it into three, and then put space, time, and matter in that, and divided them into three, he came over here in the world of matter, and he made a matter of atoms. And that atom's got three major parts. It's got a proton, a neutron, and an electron. It's got some subparts. But that atom is a little trinity, one atom, proton, neutron, and electron. And the atoms of this universe, the atoms of our world, have got the negative particle to the outside. Now, I've got a tremendous book at home by a physicist that does a little speculating on what would have happened if you put the positive particle to the outside. It changed everything in this world if God had just positively charged the atom. One of the things that probably would have happened is that gold, a solid thing like gold, would appear solid, but it could also be transparent. Does that remind you of anything? All right, you positively charge that atom, and you'd have a body that could go through that wall, or it could eat fish. You see, the God of heaven doesn't have to work hard at things he does. Just change the charge of the atom, and he's changed the whole structure of the universe just by changing the polarity of the atom. Listen, my friends, men make big things out of things, but God made this great big universe, and the Bible says it was finger work. 8th chapter of Psalm, verse 1. Said, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name, who did set thy glory above the heavens, what I consider the sun, the moon, and the stars. He says, thy heavens, what I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers. You go over there in Genesis 1. Over there in Genesis 1, verses 14 and 16. Talking about those two great lights God made. Said he made the greater light, the sun, to rule the day, and the lesser light, to rule the night. Says he made the stars also. If that had been some of us, we'd have written a book that thick. About, if I'd have made those stars, I'd have written a book that thick bragging about it. God almost left it out of the Bible. Says, made the sun, made the moon. By the way, I made the stars also. Put a little P.S. there. Made the stars also. My friends, there's nothing hard with God. There's nothing hard with God. Speak the world into existence, create this world at the tip of his fingers. All right, a God like that, my friends, that made this universe and divided everything into it in threes, put a sun out there. And off of that sun comes three types of rays. You know what they are? Heat, ray, light, ray, and the actinic. And then the same God that made that made this earth. And on this earth he put a man. And he made that man in his image. And that man that he made in his image is composed of three parts. Go to 1 Thessalonians 5th chapter, verse 23. And Paul says there, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That plainly says that God's children are composed of spirit, soul, and body, and they're not the same. They are not the same. They're different. Spirit, soul, and body. Somebody says, you got it all figured out? No, I haven't got it all figured out, but I've scratched up enough to encourage me to dig for some more. But I'll tell you one thing, I can at least believe that text. I sure believe that text. Says, now the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's children are three in one, spirit, soul, and body. Then, as he made that man and put him upon this earth, that man, if he lives to the fullness of life, can fulfill three roles. He comes into this world, he's somebody's son. Later on in life, he marries and becomes somebody's husband. Then he can become somebody's father. I stand before you tonight, I'm a son, I'm a husband, and I'm a father. And I'm just one person. Husband, father, and son. I've got a mother in Dallas, Texas, that although I'm 6'3 and weigh about 220, I'll always be the little cotton top boy she dressed up and sent to school. I can get up in front of 600 old Baptists and tell something, and they act like they believe it. And I start trying to explain something to my mother. Oh, now, son, I'm your mother, you know. Calm down a little bit. I'll always be a son to her. And I've got some children back home to whom I'm a father. And I've got a wife back there to whom I'm a husband. And I've seen times when I've been at my mother's house, I've been in the kitchen talking to mama, and the son's in the forefront. I've gone in the living room and talked to my children, and the father's in the forefront, and maybe I'll step through the house and talk to my wife, and the husband's in the forefront. And sometimes in this book, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking as the Son of Man, and the Son of Man's in the forefront. Formations of man for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and have determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation that they should seek after the Lord. He made one human family. Then he divided that human family into three parts. Go to Genesis 9, chapter verses 18 and 19. There was one family survived the flood, the family of Noah. And it names those three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And it says, of them was the whole earth overspread. The whole human family, one human family, came out of the three sons of Noah. And when you trace those sons of Noah, you go down on Genesis chapter 10, you're going to find that Japheth was the father of the European Gentiles. And you're going to find that Shem was the father of the Oriental, and Ham was the father of the Negro. So I said, you can't prove the Negro came from Ham. Oh, yes, I can. Let's go over here to Psalms 105:23. And over there it says that when the children of Israel were down in Egypt, which is in Africa, nobody will dispute that. Egypt's in Africa. It's always been in Africa. It says that when Israel was over there in Egypt, that he was in the land of Ham. And if that's not enough proof, come over to Psalms 106:22. It says that God did marvelous works for Jacob or Israel when he was dwelling or sojourning in the land of Ham. Land of Ham's Africa. All right, we've got the three divisions of the human race. You go to school, teach your children in school to say Caucasian, Negroid, and Mongolian. Well, they still say there's three. Whole human family came out of three. That's what the science book says. The Bible says there's one human family, three branches. Hamite, Shemite, and Japhethite. Three in one. You see, everything God made is going to teach you the Godhead. And when you start studying the people to whom this Bible is written and the ones it's written about, you've got to rightly divide the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. A right one that's approved unto God that needeth not to be ashamed. Rightly dividing the word of truth. And there's three types of individuals addressed in this book. And you've got to divide it. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 10:32. Paul the Apostle says, give none offense. Give none offense to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the Church of God. There's your three divisions of this book. There's things in this book that were written to the Jews. They're not written to you. Remember this. All the Bible is for us, but it's not all to us. When the Lord said in John 8:44, told wicked Jews, you are of your father the devil. That is written by for me. I hope and pray to God it wasn't written to me. This whole book is written for you, but it's not all written to you. There's things in this book that are written to the Jew. Written to the Jew. And there's some things in the New Testament written primarily to the Jew. There's four books in the New Testament where you can go astray as a theologian or a Bible student faster than any four books. Those are the books of Matthew and Acts, Hebrews and James. Matthew, Acts, Hebrews, and James. And there's a reason. You start out over here in the book of Acts. You've got the gospel being preached to the Jew. And when the book of Acts winds up, it's over at Rome being preached to the Gentiles. I haven't got 5 minutes time to waste with an enemy of the truth arguing over whether, over there in Acts 2:38, that for means because of, with a view toward, or unto. I haven't got 5 minutes time to spend on that. When you've got the truth, you don't have to run to the Greek lexicons. Enemies of the truth will nail you to the cross. You start playing around with Greek lexicons, because they've got Greek lexicons too. There's a whole lot better comeback. And all you got to do is take the Word of God. Acts is a transitional book. I'll get back to that in a minute. Acts is a transitional book. Starts out with that gospel going to the Jew, winds up with it to the Gentile. Hebrews is a transitional book. James is a transitional book. Matthew was written primarily to Israel. Luke over here is a Gentile gospel. And you prove that right quickly in the genealogy of Jesus Christ of Matthew. Matthew just goes back to Abraham.
That's all he's concerned about. Abraham, the natural Jew. Go over there to Luke. He's a Gentile. He goes all the way back to Adam. He intends to bring we Gentiles into that matter. You come over there, and one thing I want you to notice right quickly. You're going to find that most of the false teachers of this world trace them. They're going to live in Acts, Hebrews, and James. You listen to these water salvationists. And I'm saying this kind of plain, but I mean it to be plain. You listen to some of these water salvationists sometime. Repent and be baptized. You know where they spend their time? Acts, Acts, Acts. These people are out here preaching that a child of God can fall away and be eternally lost. Where do they go? Acts, Hebrews, and James. And this so-called charismatic movement, this tongues movement, the sweep in America. Where do those people live other than 1 Corinthians 14? Acts, Hebrews, and James. You've got folks right here in this town preaching that water baptism is necessary to eternal salvation. Listen to them carefully. Acts, Hebrews, and James. That book of James over there is written to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. It's written to them and for us. To the 12 tribes scattered abroad. That book of Hebrews over there was written primarily to the Hebrews, one of the last messages to the Jewish nation before Jerusalem fell in AD 70. And that book of Acts is a transitional changeover book. If you want to find out today how New Testament churches ought to function today under the direction of the Holy Spirit, you get over here in Gentile churches in the epistles of Paul. Go over there to establish Gentile churches. I want to show you what you can get into by hanging around in Acts. All right? You find some of the false teachers of this world, and you bring up the dying thief. Well, was the dying thief baptized? How did the dying thief go to heaven? You know what they'll tell you. Oh, well, the dying thief, that was under another dispensation. That was on another day. That was when Christ here and the gospel was being preached to the Jew, and that dying thief lived under another dispensation and a different set of circumstances than what you live under today. That's what they say about the dying thief. He lived under a different set of circumstances. He was under a commission that was given to the Jew. All right, let's go to Acts 2. Over there in Acts chapter 2, that book says in Acts 2:5, there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, J-E-W-S, Jews, devout men out of every nation. Peter stands up on that day and accuses those Jews of the national sin of rejecting and crucifying their Messiah, the national rejection of Christ. And he tells Jews to repent of that, the national sin of crucifying their Christ. He tells them to repent of it and to be baptized and that they'll receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, which was those external manifestations that haven't existed since the days of the apostles. Watch it. The Jews are charged with the sin of crucifying their Messiah. They're told to repent of that and be baptized and they'll get these things. Come over here to Acts chapter 10. Over here the gospel is preached to a Gentile, G-E-N-T-I-L-E. It's preached to Gentiles at the house of Cornelius. And at the house of Cornelius, as Peter is preaching, the Holy Ghost falls on them. And they begin to bring forth these external manifestations of the Spirit. And down in Acts 10:47, Peter asks the question, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, seeing they have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? Watch this. These people over here are not charged with a national sin of crucifying their Messiah. Now I know all the family of God's responsible for the death of Christ, true, but it was Jews and Romans that nailed him to the cross. He didn't charge these Gentiles with a national sin of rejecting their Messiah. He didn't tell those Gentiles to repent and be baptized in order to get these external manifestations. Gentiles over there got it. They weren't told to repent. They weren't told to be baptized. Those Gentiles got it before they were ever baptized. You don't have the same pattern in Acts 2 that you do in Acts 10. Acts 2 is a situation that doesn't even belong to Gentile churches today. It's over there in a situation that belongs with that dying thief. It belongs over there in a commission to the house of Israel. Are you Jews tonight? I doubt that there's a Jew under the sound of my voice. And for a man to get up and go over in the second chapter of Acts and lift the situation out of Acts 2 and try to apply it to Gentile churches today, that man is forgetting all about the fact that the same procedure wasn't even followed in Acts 10 when the gospel was preached to a Gentile. You see, that's why I have... You see, there's no way out of that. You've got an opponent of the truth nailed to the cross. And you didn't have to go to Liddell and Scott or Thayer's or George Rick or Berry's or anything else. You used the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and showed him that you can't take your situation in Acts 2 and apply it to Acts 10. And which are you, sir, a Jew or a Gentile? Well, if you're a Gentile, that over there doesn't even belong to you. You see? I mean, this book is the sword of the Spirit. And those little Greek lexicons over there, brother, that's a water pistol. And we've been trying to fight enemies of the truth with a water pistol. Instead of this, some of these days we're going to believe what God said, that this is a thorough furnisher. Some of these days we're going to start believing it. It took me about 14 years to start believing it myself. All right, my beloved. We come over here, you've got to divide that book into three divisions. There's things written to the Jew. There's things written to the Gentile, and there's things belong to the church. And there's things over there that he addresses to the church in particular. Little family talks he has with the house of God. You take over here in 1 Peter 4:17, 18, you go over and start reading about scarce salvation, that the righteous are scarcely saved. And you start applying that to the world. Start applying that to the whole family of God. And you're going to wind up mighty confused. But if you start dividing it according to those three divisions, it says, oh, by the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. See, that belongs to the church. Belongs to the church. All right? This book here has three divisions of people running through it. 1 Corinthians 10:32. Give none offense to the Jew, nor the Gentile, nor the church of God. And by the way, the word Godhead itself is in that Bible three times. Colossians 2:9, Acts 17:29, and Romans 1:20. That's kind of curious. It's just in that three times. I mean in the New Testament. That's kind of curious. All right. Now then, my beloved, when we start going through God's book, you're going to find threes all in that book. You're going to find three in one is the theme of that book. And it's the theme of what God's made. Start looking out here in the realm of nature. Look at the universe, space, time, matter, men, women, races, human family, whatever. And it'll confirm what Paul said in Romans 1:20. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So they're without excuse. I'll throw in one more thing. There's no end to it. I'll throw in one more thing. Over in Deuteronomy 4:24, it says, the Lord our God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. What does it take to have fire? You look here and you see fire. It says just one thing. There's a flame of fire. Just one thing. Why, any fireman knows better than that. It takes three things to have fire. You've got to have a fuel. You've got to have the oxygen. And you've got to have something to ignite it. When those three things get together, you've got a flame. Three things in one. Flame of fire. There's three things there. He says he makes his angel spirits his ministers a flame of fire. Hebrews 1:7 takes three things to preach the gospel. It takes a calling from God, application of the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit to ignite it and set it on fire. And you see one thing, the Word of God, and there's three things in it. All right, we can go on with threes all night long, but we're going to see over here right quickly why the old devil hates that passage. Because if you believe that passage, that there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one, you can believe 1 Peter 1:1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, watch it carefully, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through, as one, God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. You got them all three. And that'll carry your salvation from eternity past into eternity future. It'll reach all the way. Did you know that election was based on foreseen obedience? It's based on foreseen obedience of Christ. According to that passage, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. You got them all three. Now watch what we're going to do. If you teach over here that in election, that God the Father loved the people, and the Son died for that same people, and the Holy Spirit will finally deliver less than that number into heaven, you've destroyed the unity of the Godhead. Because you've made the Spirit less than the other two. And they're not one. And denominational theology doesn't believe that the three are one. They don't. Because over here, you've got atheism that attacks the whole Godhead. You've got Judaism accepts the Father, but it attacks the Son. And you've got Arminianism, I'll use that term, plain term. You've got Arminianism, that's a doctrine. It'll accept the Father, it'll accept the Son, but it attacks the personal work of the Holy Spirit. And wants to put the preacher or something else in his place. And the only individual that can carry that out is the one that teaches that salvation is a threefold cord. Go over there to, Ecclesiastes 4, verse 9. Over there in Ecclesiastes 4, verse 9. In that context, he's going to tell you that two are better than one. And he says that if one falls down, the other will help him up. And he says if they lie together, one can get heat from the other. Woe to him that's alone when he falleth. And notice this passage. He says a threefold cord is not quickly broken. He says, woe to him that's alone when he falleth. Did you know that if the Lord Jesus Christ had been alone in his work when he died on the cross and went to the tomb, that he'd still be there? He'd still be there. Because when he died on the cross, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And 1 Peter 3:18 teaches us that Christ had also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. There were other parties in that Godhead that had to raise him from the dead. Woe to him that's alone when he falleth. If he'd have been all by himself, we'd have been ruined, so a world without end, and he'd still be in the grave. That text over there says two are better than one. And the summary of it is that a threefold cord is not quickly broken. And my friends, God's word plainly teaches that before the foundation of this world, God loved the people. And he gave that same identical to people to his Son, and the Son died for that people, and the Holy Spirit will effectively quicken them, and all of them will be delivered in the forms of glory. Let's go to Isaiah 53:10. Isaiah is carrying us directly to the foot of the cross. And this was written about 768 years before Christ was born and about 800 years before he died. You're reading a newspaper headline 800 years before it was written. And he says over there that it pleased him to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When? At the time. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Well, when was he offered for the sins of his people? When he died on the cross. When thou shalt make his soul offering for sin. Right there in that context it says that he shall see his seed. He saw his seed, the fruit of his labor, when he's dying on the cross. He'll see his seed. Says thou shalt prolong his days. He shall see his seed, the travail of his soul, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Notice that. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. If it was the pleasure of his Father to send him into this world to save all of Adam's race, and he's only able to save 9/10 of Adam's race, the pleasure of the Lord withered in his hand. There's no way around it. You can't beat it with a stick. If God sent him into this world to do something, and he only did 99% of it, it withered. That says the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The next verse says, and by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And you've got the balance of that over there in Romans 8, 29 and 30. We've rubbed it slick as a mink, not got all the truth out of it yet. Let's get it one more time. Over there we read, and whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. I've gone from one end of God's book to the other, trying to find illustrations to prove that predestination and foreknowledge are not the same. And like I said about the old colored lady, sometimes things are simple, you can't see them. I was up in Pennsylvania trying to preach last fall, and I've done live nearly 36 years, and probably quoted this text 700 times a year. Quote it to myself or to other people that many times a year. Something jumped out at me that I never even noticed before. It's so simple, I never saw it. If the foreknow thing and the predestinated are the same thing, what's the function of that little word also? Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. They're not the same. Somebody says, you got it all figured out? No, I haven't, but I believe that text. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom, not what, whom, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. You've got unity in that all the way through. And that's why the Son could say, that all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me, I'll in no wise cast out. Why? There's three that bear record in heaven. These three are one. Now, some of God's children get confused and get to preaching the oneness doctrine. There was a time on this earth when the Jews accused my Lord of oneness. They accused him of the oneness doctrine. We go over here to John 8, verse 13. The Lord Jesus Christ is preaching to those Jews, and they accused him of the oneness doctrine. They said, "Thou bearest record of thyself. Thy record's not true." Said, "You're just one talking. Thou bearest record of thyself. Thy word's not true. Your witness is not true." He says down there, says, "Is it not written in your law that the testimony of two men is true?" He says, if two men tell something, two separate and distinct individuals, two men tell something, it's true. Is it not written in your law, testimony of two men is true? Well, it was. Paul quoted from that law over in 2 Corinthians 13:1 when he says, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. He says it takes at least two. Two is the Bible number of witness. It takes at least two to testify to the truth. They accused him of just being one. They accused him of the very doctrine that some people preach now. Jesus only, one. They accused him of one. He denied it. He said the testimony of two men is true. Said, I'm one that beareth witness. And said, the Father that sent me beareth witness. You've got at least two in there. All right, now, I'll be like the old farmer going through the sharp barbed wire fence. A couple of more points and I'll be through. All right, somebody asked the question, they say, well, I don't understand how three can be one. Well, your problem is you were taught man's arithmetic. According to man's arithmetic, 1 plus 1 is 2 plus 1 is 3. 1 plus 1 plus 1 is 3. That's man's arithmetic. But you know, man's always coming up with a new arithmetic. My wife went to college, and every semester she's in there, she made the dean's list. But my oldest boy started studying this new math a few years ago, and my wife was trying to help him. And next day, there came back a note from the teacher, red pencil. David, I'm afraid your mother doesn't understand what we're doing. All right? There's a new math in this world. But I'll teach you a new math tonight. You probably already know it. And that's divine arithmetic. Man's arithmetic says 1 plus 1 plus 1 is 3. Man says 1 plus 1 is 2. God says there's a circumstance under which 1 plus 1 is still 1. Let's go over here to Ephesians 5. Talk about marriage. He says, for this cause, the cause of marriage, shall a man, that's one, leave his mother and father, and shall be joined to his wife, there's two, and these two shall become one flesh. He says, one plus one's one. One plus one's one. And I love my in-laws, and my wife loves her in-laws, and I'll respect my parents and her parents as long as they live, and if they're gone, I'll treasure their memory. But I'm not too strong on this in-law business. Our text says, for this cause shall a man leave his mother and father and shall be joined to his wife. You go right on loving your mother and daddy, but if you're asking that little girl to marry you and your entire family, and if you're still tied to your mama's apron strings, or vice versa, if you're asking that boy to marry your mama and all your kin folks and all your problems, you better reconsider it, because that's a new home getting started. It's a good thing for parents to stay out of it and not interfere too much. I love my relatives. But sometimes I see some of the squabbles that people get into that I know in my hometown. I see some of the problems they have and all the parental interference and all the family problems they have. I sometimes thank the Lord I haven't got a relative in 150 miles. All right? My friends, that's a new home. And mother and dad respect it as a new home. And you young people, when you have problems, you get together. Don't you run home to mama and daddy crying about everything in the world. You get together with your companion. And you talk it out and pray it out. Because you two have become one. You're supposed to have left something. For this cause shall a man leave his mother and father. Be joined his wife. See, God says that two can still be one. One plus one still be one. All right? Of course, six, one plus one plus one still one. Somebody says, I don't figure that out. We'll try it this way. This will work even in man's arithmetic. One times one times one. How many is that? That's still one. 1 times 1 is 1 times 1 is still 1. And in the Godhead, you've got the Father magnifies the Son, who magnifies the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit turns right back around and magnifies the Father. It's 1 times 1 times 1, and it's still 1. And there's still 3 that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost.